I want to take a few moments before I ask you to find our text, painting the background to our subject tonight, this charge of the Apostle Paul to the church elders of Ephesus. And the background, I think, as we meet in the 20th century here in London, is that one of the features of the modern church is an uncertainty about the role of its professional full-time ministry. There are some radical Christians today who would be very happy indeed to witness the abolition of the clergy. That is to say, they either see the ministry in exclusively sociological terms, and that they consider that this work would be far better done by trained social workers than it would by the clergy. Or else they believe so passionately in the idea of the folk church, that is to say, that the church is the people's church, it belongs to the people, and the church is people, and they see clericalism, that is, the domination of the laity by the clergy, as the arch enemy of the folk church idea. And so they believe the only way to liberate the church from the domination of the clergy is to abolish them. Well, it may be a little late now to decide whether you've given your offering to the right cause or not. But I think these radical Christians fail to distinguish between what I would venture to call the blessing of the clergy on the one hand and the curse of clericalism on the other. Clericalism is the domination of the people by the professional clergy, and this has always been a major curse in the Christian church. But if only the Christian minister, the clergy, can find their right God-given role, I believe they are intended to be a God-given blessing to the church and not the curse that clericalism is. Then again today, there are some church leaders in our own country who are so burdened by economic and financial problems, in that the church in many areas is no longer able to afford to train or pay its clergy, that they see the solution in an increasing voluntary and so-called auxiliary ministry of men who earn their own living by being solicitors or shoemakers or something else, and offer their services free as clergy in their spare time. And then, you know, there is an increasing number of clergy all over the Western world today who are so bewildered about their role that they are resigning from the ministry. I don't believe there has ever been such a number of ministerial dropouts in the whole history of the church as there has been in the last decade. Dr. Elton Trueblood, who is a leading evangelical Quaker in the United States of America, tells us in one of his books that he knows an insurance company in the United States that is employing more than 200 former pastors. Now, it is against this background, this uncertainty, this feeling of malaise about the role of the clergy, that we come to our subject tonight, which is one of great importance. I ask you to take your Bible and to turn to the lesson that was read to us earlier, and in the New Testament sections of the Bible, it's page 133. Page 133, the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20. And although we're going to look at the whole of this charge to some extent, my text is verse 28. Acts 20, 28. And speaking to these elders, these clergy, these ministers or pastors, Paul says, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians to feed the church of the Lord, which he obtained for himself with his own blood." Now, Paul is on his way up to Jerusalem for the last time at the very end of his third missionary journey. He's also in a hurry. The coastal vessel in which he has been traveling from Macedonia, from northern Greece, and from Troas, passes by Ephesus, but it puts into the little port of Miletus, which, as the crow flies, is about 30 miles to the south. And from this port of Miletus, he sends a message to Ephesus that the elders of the church, the ministers or pastors of the Ephesian church, will come and meet him in Miletus, which they do. It may have taken them 2 or 3 days to climb over the mountains to get there, but in due course they arrived. And Paul spoke to them this speech that is recorded here. Now Luke himself, the author of the book of Acts, was present on the occasion. We know that, reasons I can't go into, but he mentions himself just after this passage. He heard it with his own ears, he gives his own summary, and it is the only speech in the Acts that is addressed to Christians. All the other speeches in the Acts are evangelistic addresses, which are addressed to non-Christians, whether Jews or Gentiles. And it is particularly memorable because it gives us not only some insight into the warm heart of the Apostle Paul and the close links of affection that bound him to the hearts of these Ephesian pastors, but in particular, because of the light it throws upon the nature of the Christian ministry. Paul calls these ministers in the Ephesian church bishops. The Greek word episkopoi is the word in verse 28. They are guardians or overseers because they have been entrusted by the Holy Spirit with the pastoral oversight of the congregation in Ephesus. This oversight of the church in Ephesus was not primarily an administrative oversight, but a pastoral oversight. Because the church is called in verse 28, you'll notice, the flock of God. It's likened to a flock of sheep. The people who have been entrusted to the care of these ministers, these young Christians who were the fruit of the 3-year Ephesian mission, are likened to sheep. The elders are their shepherds, or their pastors, which is, of course, simply the Latin word for shepherd. And the chief duty of the shepherd is to feed the sheep. In other words, he is called to a teaching ministry. Now, I think we've got to pause there right at the beginning and see that according to the New Testament, the Christian ministry is first and foremost a teaching ministry. The presbyter or elder of the church is a pastor. The pastor is a teacher. He exercises his oversight by teaching, although that includes not only the public exposition of Scripture, it includes also private counseling and group teaching and training as well. Now in this there is a team. It's very interesting that Paul didn't send for one pastor over the church of Ephesus, but he sent for a whole team. We don't know how many there were, but there may be half a dozen or a dozen or more who came to whom the pastoral oversight had been committed. And there should be, biblically speaking, in every church, a team of pastors. Some will be ordained, solemnly commissioned to a teaching ministry. Some, no doubt, will be lay leaders, to whom is committed, as in our own congregation, the care of the children, Sunday school teachers, or in addition, fellowship group leaders, nursery class leaders, counselors of one kind and another, and not forgetting the parents who have a responsibility to teach their own children in their own home. So this oversight is a broad idea, although it is concentrated in the care of the team of solemnly commissioned pastors. Now the message we're going to look at or listen to tonight is of concern to anybody in the congregation who has any share in the pastoral oversight of the congregation. Now what I want to ask you particularly to consider is the grounds on which Paul bases his exhortation, the arguments that he brings forward to encourage these ministers in their work, and the incentives that he gives them to heed his appeal. And there are three. First, he asks them to look at the faithful example that he himself has set them in Ephesus. For he has been a kind of chief pastor among them, and they can look at and follow his example. Secondly, he asks them to think about the dangerous influence of false teachers whom he calls wolves. And thirdly, he refers to the very precious value of the sheep who are the flock of God. First, then, the example of the shepherd, then the danger of the wolves, and then the value of the sheep. And these three incentives, if we can get hold of them and meditate upon them in our minds, will be a very powerful motivation in the pastoral care that God may have given to us. Firstly, then, the example of the Apostle Paul. Now, in verses 18 to 27, he looks back on his ministry and he reminds them of his example. They'd obviously watched his ministry closely. He'd been in Ephesus for 3 years, as we were thinking together a fortnight ago this evening. And yet, as he looked back, he had no sense of misgiving, no sense of regret, no bad conscience, but there was a certain thoroughness, a certain completeness about his ministry which left his conscience clear. So let's think of the thoroughness of his ministry. In the first place, A, he had been thorough in his teaching. Now, much of it had been directly evangelistic. Verse 24, he says he proclaimed the gospel of the grace of God, which in the following verse 25, he calls the kingdom or the rule of God. Or if you look back to verse 21, he says he'd witnessed faithfully to the necessity of repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God, the kingdom of God, repentance and faith. And so the great related gospel themes of grace and faith, of the rule of God and the repentance of men, had been spelled out by Paul in his evangelistic ministry. But he didn't stop there. Twice he says in his speech to the elders that he didn't shrink from going further. Look at these verses. Verse 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable to you. And verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel, that is, the whole plan or purpose of God. And I have no doubt these included the doctrines of creation and of redemption, of present Christian living, and of final salvation and judgment. Paul spelled out with great thoroughness the whole biblical teaching, the whole purpose and plan of God, from the first chapter, as it were, of Genesis to the last chapter, although it hadn't yet been written, of the Revelation. The whole purpose of God, from the beginning to the end. He was very thorough in his teaching. Then B, he had been very thorough in what I'll call his coverage, if you like, the scope of his ministry, because he was as concerned to reach the whole population of Ephesus as he was to teach the whole counsel of God. He wanted to teach everything to everybody. So he says in verse 21 that he testified to both Jews and Greeks. And if you were here a fortnight ago, you'll remember that he spent the first 3 months speaking boldly in the synagogue. That was to Jews. Then he spent the next 2 years in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, arguing the gospel, presumably with Gentiles. And the result was, as Luke tells us, that all the residents of the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, I thank God we've had an up-to-date example of that in the service tonight from Graham Scott Brown, who's told us of this desire of the little Christian church in Pokhara and elsewhere, including himself, to push westwards with the gospel. Among these several millions of people, these hundreds, thousands of square miles to which the gospel has not been penetrated. They want to take the whole gospel to the whole country. And that was the ambition of the Apostle Paul. He was not content with half measures. There was a thoroughness about him and his vision, the whole gospel to the whole city of Ephesus and the whole province of Asia. And then, see, he had been thorough in his methods. Paul threw himself into his ministry with his whole heart and soul. He tells us in verse 20 that he taught the people both publicly, that is in the synagogue and in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and privately from house to house. And if you glance on to the end of his talk, verse 31, he says that he continued day and night for 3 years. In public and in private, by day and by night, he was absolutely indefatigable. Nothing could stop him. The opposition of the Jews, the tears and trials that befell him, he says even he didn't count his life dear to himself. If only he could fulfill and accomplish the ministry that he had received from the Lord Jesus. Such then was his thoroughness, the completeness. I would even dare to call it the catholicity of his ministry. In modern terms, borrowed from the Latin America mission, it was a fine apostolic example of evangelism in depth. Paul omitted no part of God's revealed message. He neglected no section of the community. He left no stone unturned. He permitted himself no relaxation of his high standards of living and ministry. On the contrary, he shared all possible truth with all possible people in all possible ways. He taught the whole gospel to the whole province with his whole strength. And it's only as a result of that that he could say in verse 26, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I dare say he was thinking consciously of God's commission to Ezekiel in the Old Testament, when God made Ezekiel a watchman to the house of Israel, and said to him, Ezekiel, if you do not warn the people whom I tell you to warn, I will require their blood at your hand. Now Paul says, I've been a faithful watchman in the whole province of Asia, based as my ministry was on Ephesus. I've warned you, I've taught you, I've delivered you the whole gospel with my whole being to all the people willing to listen to it, and now I'm innocent. God cannot require the blood of any man at my hand. What a tremendous thing to say. Could we say that of London? Could we say that of our own parish? We're innocent of the blood of the 10,000 people who live in our parish. I thank God for the thoroughness of this Apostle Paul. Well, there was his example. I've no doubt as these Ephesian elders listened to him, it must have been a tremendous stimulus to them as they went back to Ephesus from Miletus. The thoroughness of the Apostle remained a standing challenge and rebuke to them, as I think it does to us today. So there is the first stimulus, the example of the Apostle Paul. Secondly, there is the rise of false teachers, verses 29 and 30. I know, says Paul, that after my departure, that is when I've left you in a few hours' time, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Be watchful. Now, this exhortation that we're looking at in verse 28, that they are to take heed to themselves and to the flock of God, is obviously linked with verses 29 and 30. It is because Paul knew that after his departure, false teachers would arise in the Ephesian church, that he begged these elders of the church to be all the more diligent in their teaching ministry. Their care of God's sheep would take its shape to some extent because of the danger of the wolves. Now I imagine that in the Middle East in those days, wolves were the chief enemy of a flock of sheep, hunting now singly and now in packs. These sheep were utterly defenseless against a wolf, and the shepherds could not afford to relax their vigilance. Now, it's not difficult for us to understand what the Apostle Paul was referring to, because he supplies his own interpretation. He moves from the metaphor of wolves not sparing the flock in verse 29 to the rise of men, the wolves are men, who are speaking perverse things, not the truth, but perverting the truth. They are false teachers, and they are drawing away disciples after them. And we know that Paul's prophecy came true. We know from other parts of the New Testament that false teachers did arise in the church in Ephesus, and that as a result of them, the first love of the Ephesian church grew cool. They left their first love. Now Jesus, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, issued this same warning in general terms. He said, "Beware of false prophets," and he likened them to wolves. Although he said the wolves will come in sheep's clothing, that is, they will insinuate themselves into the church in such a way that the unwary sheep may take them for one of themselves, sheep. But underneath the sheep's fleece is a wolf, a ravening wolf, and therefore be alert. Good shepherds, you see, like those in the fields outside Bethlehem on Christmas night, should be those who keep watch over their flock by night and indeed by day as well. For good shepherds, good pastors, are concerned to protect the people from false teaching. Now I want to ask you to notice at this stage the very important point that pastors are called to a double task. The first is to feed the sheep, and the second is to protect them from wolves. That is, the first is to teach the truth, and the second is to shield them from error. That is, they have a positive responsibility to expound Scripture to the people, and they have a negative responsibility to warn the people of the dangers of error and heresy and false teaching. Now, this is very unpopular in the church today. It is frequently said that we are always to be positive and never to be negative. I perhaps would venture to give you a personal example, because I wrote a little book a few years ago that is called Confess Your Sins, and has a subtitle, The Way of Reconciliation, and the book is in two halves. The first half of the book is a positive appeal to a proper kind of confession of sin, the secret confession of our secret sins to God, the private confession of the injuries we do to a fellow human being, confessed privately to him, and the place of public confession before the church of public sins that we've committed against the church. And having positively appealed for secret, private, and public confession, the second half of the book is negative. It is a warning against what is called auricular confession. That is, confession to a human priest or to God in the ears of a human priest. And I've tried to deploy arguments why I believe that, biblically speaking, this is a mistaken practice. Although, no doubt, when somebody has something heavily upon their conscience and cannot gain relief of conscience by confessing only to God, there is a place for seeking to share a sin or grief with a fellow human being. Nevertheless, I've argued the regular practice of auricular confession and priestly absolution cannot be defended from Scripture, and I'm negative in that part. Now, it so happened that book, because it's published under the auspices of the Evangelical Fellowship in the Anglican Communion, was sent to a lot of bishops. And I received two or three letters from bishops who said exactly the same thing. I like you when you're positive. I don't like you when you're negative. Now, this is an example, you see, of the kind of attitude in the church today. Now, I can only say that those who say this kind of thing have either not read the New Testament, or having read it, disagree with it. Because our Lord and his apostles not only permit us to be negative in refuting error, but they actually lay this obligation upon us. Indeed, I find myself wondering if it is a neglect of this negative ministry, this warning against error, is not one of the major causes of theological confusion in the church today. Now, this kind of warning is a very distasteful duty to anybody with a sensitive spirit, but I venture to say that it cannot be conscientiously avoided. And if we sit idly by and do nothing, or if we turn tail and flee when the wolves are invading the flock, then we shall earn the terrible epithet that Jesus gave to false pastors of being hirelings, who are in it only for the money and who care nothing for the sheep. And we need to ask, are we to abandon God's flock to the wolves and leave them defenseless like sheep without a shepherd? Are we content to see the flock scattered, or to see individual sheep who are torn, as it were, limb from limb by wolves? If we care for the sheep of God, then we shall want to protect them from the wolves. So far, then, we've talked about the example of the Apostle Paul, the dangerous influence of false teachers. And now, thirdly, I want to finish with the value of the sheep. Look again at my text, verse 28. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians, to feed the church of the Lord, which he obtained for himself with his own blood. Now, implicit in this wonderful verse is the truth that the pastoral oversight of the church belongs ultimately to God himself. Almighty God is the supreme overseer of the church. Indeed, all three persons of the eternal Godhead share in the work of oversight. For the church is the church of the Lord, or as other texts read it, the church of God. And whichever it is, the whole New Testament says that the church belongs to God, the Father. The church is God's church. And whether we read that he purchased it with his own blood, or is it almost certainly ought to be with the blood of his own, that is, of his own son, his own well-beloved son, we know that the blood that was shed for the purchase of the church is the blood of God's dear son. And in this church that belongs to God the Father and has been redeemed by God the Son, God the Holy Spirit appoints overseers. He gifts them and he commissions them to exercise oversight in the church. And he couldn't delegate this oversight to human pastors if it didn't belong to him. Now, this is a splendid truth, that the pastoral oversight of the church belongs to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if you get hold of that, it'll have a profound influence upon our own ministry. We need then to remember, if we're pastors, or if we're given any pastoral oversight of the flock, that our privilege is to shepherd God's flock. The church doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. And we need constantly to remind ourselves that these people that we are called to serve have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Now, I don't know if I dare to say this, but you know, sheep, to use this metaphor here, are rather dirty creatures. They're not always the clean and cuddly things that little lambs appear from a distance. Sheep are afflicted with various parasites and pests and have to be dipped regularly in chemicals to keep them clean. And not only so, but some sheep are very wayward and stupid creatures. You'll understand I hesitate to apply the metaphor. But what I would venture to say is that there are some sheep in Christ's flock who are aggravating to some ministers in Christ's flock. And there are some who are wayward sheep. And, of course, I recognize that there are some members who find some ministers equally aggravating and wayward and difficult. But nevertheless, there are some ministers who find some members wayward. Now, I would only say to anybody who is called to pastoral oversight, if you find yourself irritated or by somebody over whom you have responsibility, just say this to yourself. This person is one for whom Jesus Christ shed his precious blood. And if Christ was willing to die for him, am I not willing to live for him? The Son of God shed his blood for them. The Apostle Paul shed his tears for them. What are we prepared to do for them ourselves? Listen to this great word of Richard Baxter in his wonderful book, The Reformed Pastor. He says, let us hear these arguments of Christ whenever we grow dull and careless. Did I die for them, and wilt thou not look after them? Were they worth my blood, and are they not worth thy labor? Did I come down from heaven to earth to seek and to save that which was lost? And wilt thou not go to the next door, or street, or village to seek them? How small is thy condescension and labor as to mine? I debased myself to this, but it is thy honor to be so employed. Have I done and suffered so much for their salvation? Was I willing to make thee a co-worker with me? And wilt thou refuse that little that lieth upon thy hands? Here then, as I conclude, are three great arguments, three great incentives to our ministry. The example of the Apostle Paul, the shepherd, the apostolic shepherd, the dangerous intrusion of the wolves, the false teachers, and the precious value of the sheep for whom Christ died. So I conclude with these two simple lessons we need to learn. First, we need to pray that the Holy Spirit will appoint more pastors in the church. We mustn't share the contemporary tendency to denigrate the office and work of a pastor. We mustn't be so unbiblical as to desire a church which has no ministry. We mustn't imagine that clergy are really redundant. The pastoral ministry, according to the New Testament, is a permanent feature of the church. Of course, the ministry may take different shapes, but pastors and teachers are a gift of Christ to his church. And if there are any here wondering if God may be calling you into the pastoral ministry, do get in touch with one of us, and we'd like to draw you into what we call the Philadelphian Fellowship for those who are considering the call of God into the ministry, or indeed to the mission field, or other kinds of full-time Christian ministry. And the more sheep there are, and the more wolves there are, the more shepherds are needed to feed the sheep on the one hand and to rout the wolves on the other. So that's the first thing. We need to pray for more pastors. And the second is, we need to pray not only for more pastors, but for better pastors, faithful pastors. That's why I just don't want to finish without drawing your attention to the beginning of my text, which is, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Pastors have a duty to themselves as well as to the congregation they serve. Indeed, our duty to ourselves should take precedence over our duty to ourselves, because we can't be of any use to anybody else if we neglect the culture of our own spiritual life. And so God's flock will only be well shepherded if God's shepherds take heed to themselves, build themselves up in prayer and in the devotional meditation of Scripture, that they may become the kind of pastors that the chief pastor, Jesus Christ, in his infinite condescension, can use. Let's remain seated as we pray for a moment. Let's pray for the pastors of Christ's flock in this church, in the Church of Nepal, in every country and continent. Let's pray that the Holy Spirit will raise up more pastors and better pastors who will fulfill this biblical ideal of ministry. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you were willing to shed your blood for the people of God, for the flock. We thank you that you purchased the church with your own lifeblood. We thank you for your willingness to go even to death for this. We pray that we may be willing to live and to give ourselves in life to those for whom you died. Raise up more pastors, more faithful pastors, who will feed the sheep and rout the wolves and give themselves to this ministry. Hear our prayers for your great name's sake. Amen.